So here we are, the last Sunday in February. Who thought we had ever got here? Oh, this thunk it, you know? No major depression. I mean, usually February's my worst month, you know? No big downfall. I mean, it's a great month. I didn't make any big decisions. Usually always February is a big decision month. So it was February 14th or 13th that we came here. So, I didn't even celebrate that. 1980. So whatever that is. 42 years? 42 years. Amen. Yeah. Well, this morning our lesson is Victory in Jesus. Maybe we should sing the song. But I'll pass on that. You will immediately turn it off. But the victory in Jesus. One of them it starts off by talking about well-meaning preachers, and I won't put myself in this category because it's being in a negative one. Have claimed that we need to be like the New Testament church. Well, whenever you look at the New Testament church, they had a lot of problems. We've discussed that in the past few weeks. The church at Corinth was renowned for its spiritual gifts, but it was notorious for its divisions, carnality, immorality, and false prophets, false apostles. The church at Colossae was captivated by the influence of false teachers, most likely Jews who were influenced by pagan philosophy and traditions. And then, of course, the churches to whom James would write were Jewish believers in Jesus who were tempted to by worldliness that was manifest in social discord, quarrels, arrogance, selfish ambition, and double-mindedness. We'll talk about double-mindedness a little later. Peter wrote to the Christians who were persecuted, struggling to remain faithful, engaged in a great spiritual conflict, and these are, you know, the Christians who would have been, you know, the persecution where they were lighting them up. You know, it's hard to imagine that in Rome they would soak people in oil and put them on stakes and stick them in the side of buildings and use them for lanterns. You know, they're alive now. Oh my, yes, they weren't dead. They would burn them alive. So Peter wrote to these, you know, would we like to go back to the New Testament times? The answer is no. I don't want to be there. So God has appointed us for such a time as this. So it's our appointed time to be here. And each apostle was writing to encourage believers in their faith in Jesus Christ, and that we have that believers that are in Jesus Christ are an all-sufficient warrior. Uses that analogy that we are a warrior. So, utilizing spiritual weapons. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you. Now, Paul, whenever he's writing, now, sometimes, some people feel that Paul's thorn in the flesh was his eyesight. Others, you know, as Paul declared it to be a spiritual thorn in the flesh, that Satan buffeted him. So we don't really know what it is, but when Paul says he did have poor eyesight, but whenever he says, I, Paul, myself, beseech you. So Paul is saying, I'm writing this, and I'm telling you, I'm beseeching you, by meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, how are you going to deal with problems? How are you going to deal with problem people? How are you going to deal with how will you deal with these heresies? You know, we're going to confront them. We're going to, you know, beat them over the head. Paul says, I beseech you by meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. So I'm not there. I'm meek and whatever, but I'm there in boldness. It's like, okay, I'm not a weakling at this whole thing. I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So what Paul is addressing here is how that the church, when confronting doctrines, when confronting these people who were antagonists in the church, he would come with meekness. And the idea is the opponents of Christ, especially at Corinth, these false apostles, they were deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They were the false believers, false apostles, embedded in the church and had the support of many believers. So if there was no Bible, there was no sound doctrine, there was a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then people came in with their previous experiences with their worshiping in the temples, the gods and goddesses, and you know, their backgrounds, whether they be Jewish or pagan. So they came with their backgrounds and they tried to bring those teachings into and merge them with the teaching of Christ. So they were doing this thing. So what they considered for Paul coming in meekness, they considered him weak. Because he wasn't going to come according to the flesh, meaning coming in bitter anger, you know, we're going to teach him a lesson, we're going to kick him out of the church. No, Paul came with a meekness and with the strength of Christ to be able to confront their teachings and to establish how that the church and other believers, the believers who were staying true to the God, to the message of Jesus, how that they were to face the difficulties and face the opposition that they were encountering from these false teachers and false prophets. So Paul sought to encourage the Corinthians in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So Paul did not command his audience with authority and this is the way you got to do it. Paul's opponents, as we said, believed him to be timid and weak. And to the contrary, meekness and gentleness signify the power of the Holy Spirit. So whenever we are confronting what is, you know, wrong, whenever confronting it, we need to recognize it isn't the attitude of arrogance or I'm going to punch you in the nose and you're going to listen to me. But in the meekness of presenting the truth, we are also presenting the truth as the and establishing the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we're doing this, we're not doing it in our own strength. We're doing it in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. At the Greek word translated meekness signifies a mild and gentle friendliness, the opposite of sudden anger. So, you know, the gentleness is, you know, we don't blow up, but the meekness is that we have this friendliness. When Jesus was being interrogated, he did not retaliate whenever he was insulted, nor threatened revenge when he suffered. So we're looking at Jesus and how that Jesus faced his persecutors, and even those who mocked him, slapped him, pulled out his beard, you know, the whole works. He was as a, the scripture says, as a lamb to the slaughter, meaning that he did it in meekness and in long suffering. And gentleness signifies a graciousness that which is a graciousness of attitude of signifying an attitude of the Spirit. Now again, this is not something that we can do on our own. This is something that we are praying that the Holy Spirit will give this to us. So it isn't like we're going to be able to be meek and not be angry and all those types of things on our own. We need the help of God. So just as Paul resisted this authoritative model of leadership, he resisted the temptation to act with boldness and confidence, which might be interpreted as haughtiness and arrogance, and that he was superior to them. And he certainly was. He was superior to them in every way, but he wasn't coming with that particular attitude. So And one other thing that goes on here to say, this haughtiness, to act arrogantly superior or disdainful, this type of behavior does not represent the temperament of the Holy Spirit, but is according to the flesh. So we want to have the temperament of the Holy Spirit. So you have questions? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, this is not the same. This is not Saul of Tarsus. This is Paul the Apostle. Saul of Tarsus would have been in your face and had you executed. Yeah, you don't believe me? Well, we'll settle that real quick. Kill him. Throw him in prison. You know, he was not going to put up with anything. Now he recognizes the attitude of Jesus, the attitude of the Holy Spirit, and the strength, you know, and whenever Paul says that he does not come to us with enticing words, but with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that Paul could have talked to anybody under the table. I mean, you know, and intellectually, and had all of the answers, and had, you know, he would have won the debate class. You know, he would have won it all. But he that's not who he is now. He's not trying to put people under the table with his speech and his attitude. He's trying to lead them into an understanding of the spiritual relationship that they can have with God, and how that we can have that relationship with God that gives us boldness, but not an arrogance. So, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. This is Paul again. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. See, when Paul is writing to this, the warfare that we are speaking of here emphasizes the nature of the Christian spiritual struggle. We are in a warfare, and it is not carnal, it is not after the flesh. But it is after it is through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and our weapons are not carnal, not physical weapons of flesh and blood. So he goes on to say, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, so it's not physical weapons, such as flesh and blood and intelligence. Now, it doesn't mean that that Christians are not to be intelligent. It's saying that we are to know the Word and study the Word, that God would bring back to our remembrance those things that we have faithfully studied. So we are to study and we are to know the Word, and the Holy Spirit will bring back that Word to our mind and heart. That will be our ability or our strength to tear down the strongholds, the strongholds of whatever it may be in our own flesh, in our own desires, or something that would be anti-God or against God's will in our life. The threat against Jesus was was of a violent and physical nature, but his defense would be neither. So the threat and the actual and the work of the Romans was violent and physical, and also it was demeaning. But Jesus was his defense was neither physical or demeaning. Or Jesus was vindicated not by an army of warrior angels, but with the power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Somewhere in here, it talks about how that when the Romans conquered, they would bring the ones that they had conquered, they would strip them, put them in chains, and parade them through town. You know, we have conquered these people, humiliating them as best they can, as much as they can. When Jesus was crucified, he was stripped and he was hung on the cross for all to see, beaten and scourged and humiliated as much as they could possibly do. But the difference is when Jesus descended and he died and descended into hell, he rose from the dead. He was the one victorious. You know, this was the encounter with the cross and with the Romans and with the crucifixion and the scourging. That was the price the Lamb was paying for the salvation of the world, for the saving of sin. So what we have then is how that God then brings this together in a spiritual part, a spiritual victory in our life, as we hang on to the presence of God, and that we allow the Word of God to dwell in us richly, that we are victorious because of what Christ has done, and how that he has conquered death, how that he has conquered the lies of the pagans and the people who were against them. The weapons of spiritual warfare are mighty through God. Okay? The spiritual warfare weapons are mighty through God. They are not mighty because of us. They are mighty because we know that they come from God through us to deal with this battle. So the battle for the kingdom of God will not be won with the forces of human power, intellect, or ingenuity. So, now again, some would say, well, you don't need all of that. You don't need to have ingenuity. You don't need to have intellect and power. You do. It isn't that we don't have it. It's that we know how to use it. We know how to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and to, there are still geniuses, and geniuses who are Christians, and they know how the Word works, and they are able to bring that Word out and bring it forward so that the power of the Spirit can have that effect in people's lives, not because they are a genius, but because they are depending on the power of God. This is God's battle. It will be fought on his terms. Now, sometimes we feel like we should, do more and confront this and confront that. Well, sometimes the battle, must remember the battle is the Lord's, and that we are wanting to be led by the Spirit so that the Spirit will lead us and, take us into this battle and that it will be victorious. Because it isn't who wins today, it's who wins and who is victorious in the long run, as in heaven and coming to the realization of Jesus Christ as their Savior and the importance of the Word and how that the Word works in their lives. In this battle, standing in the faith will overcome a demonic assault. Righteousness will defend against fiery arrows of the enemy, and infantry of men and women ready to proclaim the gospel will overcome the hordes of false teachers. Words inspired by God will rebuke doctrines of demons, and praying in the Spirit will be the Christian's call to battle. And one other thing, Paul was adamant that the gospel of Christ is superior to all the philosophies of human imagination. Those who oppose the gospel must be confronted. In some cases, the false apostles must be excommunicated. In other cases, God would act to judge those in rebellion. Rhonda, you know how to get to church? The phone's going off on how to get to church. I mean, we've been doing it for 42 years. You'd think you'd have it down pat by now. Yeah, we changed by where we lived 5 years ago now, but yeah, so. Yeah. they may rename the streets. So anyhow, that's a climatic end to this one. No. So the fullness of God in Colossians. So Paul, we had the first letter, first two sections here, Paul to Corinth, and now we have Paul to the church at Colossae, or the book of Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins by the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So, religious imagination of the ancient world was filled with various gods and demigods, meaning part god, part human. And this is why it's so important whenever we say that Jesus was fully God and fully human. You know, he wasn't half God and half man. That's what the demigods, that, you know, in the ancient times in mythology, that the gods of the gods in somewhere would come back, come down and have relationships with a woman, and their offspring would be called a demigod, part god, part human. Well, those were myths and so on. But what we have in Jesus, we have, he is fully God and he is fully human. He set aside his divinity in order to take upon himself humanity. And in his humanity, he is the sacrifice for our sin and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He did not die as God. He died as a man. He died as the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. God cannot die. So in order for God to die, to purchase our sin, purchase us from our sin, he must become fully human. And that's where we, you know, the difference between a demigod and so on. Paul declared that in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. You know, excuse me, whenever we have Jesus going apart to pray, he prays, and the desire that Jesus has is to do the will of the Father. Jesus says that over and over again. I've come not to do my will, but the will of the Father. So his humanity, as it were, is in connection with the Father. And the Father and he are together, and okay, what am I, you know, it's like directing him, and, you know, does Jesus, when does Jesus realize he's divine? You know, and we, you know, could be, specifically, it could be whenever he is 12 in the temple, and he's debating with the rabbis, and his mother, you know, Mary and Joseph, they can't find him for 3 days, and Jesus says, should I not be about my father's business? You know, his father was not Joseph, but Joseph was a carpenter, but Father, Heavenly Father. So Jesus is aware of who he is, and he's aware that. Now, sometimes we have these movies and theology that Jesus performed these miracles as a child. No. He did not start his ministry until he was baptized by John. And that was the beginning of his ministry. It was after that, it was at the baptism where he comes out of the water and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and that was the beginning of his ministry from that point on. Jesus is not simply God-like, Jesus is God. The word bodily signifies the incarnation, God living among humanity in human form. Jesus Christ was unique among the gods of the ancient Rome. Christ is not a demigod, we've talked about that. Paul emphasized the fullness of the Godhead the fullness of the Godhead in contrast to the empty deceit of human philosophies. So we have the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus Christ, and in the philosophies and in these false religions, you have all of this emptiness. There's nothing there. You have to basically conjure it up. You have to somehow placate these gods of your imagination, of their imagination, in order to appease them and to make them do something for you. But in Christ, we are the fullness of the Godhead is the revelation of God in our hearts and lives, where we are saved from our sins. Our relationship with God is one in which we are at peace with ourselves and at peace with the universe, with Jesus Christ. And so with that, then we are, with the fullness of the Godhead, we confront that which is evil. Jesus is the head of all principalities and powers, all rulers and authorities. So we have where all, Christ is the creator, the source of all created beings in heaven and in earth, including the spiritual rulers and authorities whose unseen forces working in the world through pagan religion, astrology, or magic, which tyrannize human beings. So basically, God created the angels. Well, the angels had the ability to choose. Satan, Lucifer, he led a rebellion against God. He led one-third of the angels of heaven against God, and he lost. So he was cast out of heaven, and that's where we get the that's where we have demons, and that's where mythology, because what the demons, the fallen angels, are trying to do is to bring deceit and deception to humankind. And humankind wants to have some spiritual experience. And so they will go to great lengths not to believe in God. And so much so that, like in our lesson and within our sermon today, that the children of Israel, the god Moloch, who was astronomy, he was a sun god, an image of God, the sun and the blazing, and they would build an image to this sun god and make a huge furnace glowing red, and they would give their children as sacrifices to this god, trying to appease God. And, they had the teaching, the understanding about Jesus, about God the Father, through Abraham and Isaac and all that, but they refused to listen to the prophets. They had to come up with some other scheme on their own, and it was this deceptiveness of the spiritual forces that caused the people to walk away from their faith in God and end up going into captivity and so on. So people still today try to do these things. They try to find ways to get around being a Christian. Try to find a way for spiritual things that don't pertain to Christianity. because Christianity doesn't measure up. And there again, people look at, there are some Christian, some things are labeled Christians and they're not really. And so you can't use those, and Christians aren't perfect, can't look at people, So anyhow, if you want to find an excuse not to believe, you can find it. But if you want to believe, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is searching, leading, and bringing you to Christ. Everything won't be perfect, but we will know what the truth is, and the truth will set us free. Whenever talking about circumcision, in the Abrahamic covenant, there was a circumcision of the flesh, which was the cutting of the foreskin. Well, whenever we have circumcision of the heart, it is where we are a sign that we are our heart is tender towards God, and we have cut off that which is associated with the world, and that we have this new life that is in Jesus Christ. Then we move on in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwritten writing of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them, openly triumphing over them. So we find that our victory over the forces of evil is totally the work of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whenever we are victorious over evil, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is responsible for it. Because if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then death has conquered God. But God has conquered death by Jesus being raised from the dead, and so too the power of the resurrection now resides in us. So the resurrection of the dead is this powerful force of good and of righteousness that is in our life, that gives us this ability to walk through life triumphantly. Evil knows Jesus rose from the dead. The devil himself knows Jesus rose from the dead. You know, the spiritual forces of evil are afraid of Jesus Christ and his power. So we then walk in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, and that we call upon the Spirit and the strength of God to be our strength when facing these spiritual forces. And he says about spoiled principalities, meaning he disarmed them, he stripped them of all authority. So when Jesus spoiled, he spoiled their plans. He spoiled the devil's plans. He spoiled all the demons in hell. He spoiled their plan to destroy the human race. Put us all against God and in hell. But Jesus Christ spoiled their plans, meaning that he disarmed them, he stripped them. That's a military term. He stripped them of all their authority and all of their abilities to hinder the Christian. So we then, as a believer, have this authority that is in God that is part of who we are. And we walk in that authority. Now, as we started out in the lesson, Paul does not come at that with arrogance and, you know, of the flesh, and, you know, we're going to take you on, we're going to beat you down. No, he comes in meekness, the meekness of Christ, as Jesus stood before Pilate and stood before the accusers, and as they, you know, flogged him and beat him and mocked him and nailed him to the cross, he came in a meekness. But that was his strength. And what they thought was weakness was God fulfilling his plan. So weakness, meekness, is not, they're not the same. Meekness is this strength under control, this strength of God. You know, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels, but he chose not to, because he came to do this. So in our dealing with evil, we need to have a sense of the spiritual part of us that is in Christ and the Holy Spirit that is there with boldness, and that the battle is won. You know, we are winning the battle spiritually, so that's how we continue to proceed through this. We're not being defeated, and never think of being defeated. We think of Christ being more than victorious through this situation. And in so doing, we are defeating the demon, the evil that is present, and we are seeing how the God is working through us to take care of this, because we are in meekness trusting God to do this. Then James chapter 4. This one's a little difficult here. It's not difficult, it's just the idea that it's in the King James, and so I have to add a few things. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Meaning that enmity, that friendship with the world, meaning that which is anti-God. Now, I was, you know, when I was growing up and so on, it was like everything that was not in the church was of the world, and it was like you weren't allowed to have part of it. It's like, but I got to go to school. I got to know all these other things. And that's not what it meant. It meant that the world, meaning that which is anti-God. So if we have friendship of the world, is enmity with God. This friendship of which we cannot be friends with that which is anti-God, that which is destructive. And that makes us an enemy of God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? That do you think the scriptures would say without reason, the spirit, the human spirit, that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? You know, the spirit, that, meaning the human spirit, that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. But he giveth more grace, where he said, God resisteth the proud. He humbles the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Gives more grace to the humble, right? Those who refuse to be humbled, God will humble them. And those who are humble, God will give more grace. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Stand against that which is anti-God. And he will flee from you. Stand against that which would be a temptation for you to walk away or be tempted to be drawn away from God. Resist that, and what happens? The devil will flee. Draw near, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. Sanctify your hearts. Separate your heart to serving God. Ye double-minded, double-minded is the doubting soul. The doubting soul, do I really believe this? And as we look at this, basically, when we take the scripture and what it is saying, and we see the reality of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished, it is over and over again affirming to us the strength of God, and that there is only one way to be thinking. There's only one way to be looking. There's only one way to approach life, and that is through serving God. Now, with meekness. And, you know, we're not going to tear down, destroy everyone, every voice that is, but we stand with the voice of God and the strength of the Spirit in meekness and allowing God to do the work to take care of evil. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Be humble before the Lord Jehovah, and he will exalt you. So, going back to the understanding that we said before, that we are, the powers of darkness have been defeated through the risen Christ. And the greatest threat to Christianity is the believer's love for that which is enticing them to be against God, the world. The heart that is transformed by the power of the Spirit is a heart that is sensitive to God and recognizes the struggle that people have in their life. Let's move down to James' concern does not seem to be idolatry. In other words, his audience was not practicing pagan religions or following false prophets, but they had opened their hearts to the ways of the world. Gossiping and lying, social prejudice, jealousy and arrogance, selfish ambition, love of money. They heard the word but were not doers of the word, and their faith was without works. So whenever we're seeing this double-minded thing, we're seeing this type of an attitude in the church, and James is writing against that and telling them, you can't be doing this. You can't have social prejudice. You can't be gossiping and lying. You can't be jealous and arrogant and selfish ambitions, love of money. doers, we are to be doers of the word. And James' audience had become a friend of the world. So he admonishes them to be friends of God. What else? An arrogant human prefers self-righteousness over the grace and righteousness of God. Arrogant humans resist the laws of God and do what is right in their own eyes. God withholds grace from the proud and gives them over to the depravity of their own mind. So he's calling us to be humble and before God and manifest a submissive will to God. Then verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. So the challenge is to recognize that God's hand is upon us and that we're not going to be like, when Paul started, when we were exploring Paul at the beginning of this, Saul of Tarsus was, I'm going to wipe out every believer in Christ. Well, we are not going to wipe out, stamp out every sin, but we are going to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, allowing God to do that work in us. Casting all your care upon him. What are your cares? We bring them to the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. When does a lion roar? In the morning, after it has hunted all night and hasn't found anything to eat, he will try to scare something out of the bushes. When a lion is hunting, they're not roaring. They're creeping and stalking. But a roaring lion is something that hasn't found anything to eat, and he continues to roar to scare something out of the bushes. So the devil is trying to scare the believers out of their faith and confidence in God. So he's a roaring lion. Speak to the hand. Quote the great prophet Arnold. So, just kidding. And finally, whom resisteth steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren are in the world, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. By the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory. God has called us into his eternal glory. It's already begun. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthened, and settled in you. So we're on our way. We're on the path. Path is sometimes difficult, but we have our faith, and when things start getting roaring around us, remember, we're not scared. We're standing in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's good. That's good stuff, the word. Not good stuff cheap. Yeah. This is an encouraging script. This is good stuff that cost Christ everything. Didn't come. It's not free. God gave everything so that this could be established. And so that gift of God in destroying evil now is part of us. And as we walk into the world, we can see that God isn't going before us and that evil has to kind of step aside. And it doesn't mean that we don't get tempted and stuff like that. But when where God is, where the blood of Jesus Christ is, the devil can't stand. Can't be there. So we go forth in confidence and faith, meekness and strength. God is at work. Thank you, Jesus, for hearing our prayer. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that speaks to our hearts and minds. Give us the strength that is depicted here in your word, that the Spirit may be strong in us and in our lives, that we will follow you completely and not be caught off guard by being lured into the sins of the world. But let us be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.